Thanks, Tom and Van. That was a great time of worship. Isn't it wonderful just to know that He is near and to draw close to Him to a time like that? I don't know how many of you know, that was the McCurley Four, Family Four that are playing up there. We still haven't got Maureen up there. I don't know how we'll do that. But that's also just a great thing to see a family that love the Lord and play together, use their musical talents for that. Well, we're back in the Song of Songs. There are two particularly erotic passages in this collection of songs. There is, first of all, the honeymoon song, and then there's the one that we are looking at today. And I know that makes some of you a little anxious. You look at that scripture, you look at the outline, and you feel like you're on a roller coaster and we're ready to take the big dip. Just, close your eyes and hang on. No, wait a minute. No. This is God's Word. And God intends for you to hear and to study and to think about and to meditate on this Word like any other portion of Scripture. And as the rest of this book, it has practical lessons in it for us, particularly for husbands and wives in this case. And also, it is a reflection of Jesus Christ and shows us how He looks at us. So I want you to see that. I want you to benefit from it. I remember still many years ago, we were still back at Knox Church, our grandmother church, early days of small groups. And we had started a group, met in a home. And on one evening, a fella shared some deeply personal things that he was struggling with. And after he finished, I remember him saying, "Boy, I'm sure glad we're meeting in a home. You know, I would have never talked about this in a church building." And I asked him, "Why would you never do that?" Well, he said, "Yeah, just wouldn't be the right thing to talk about that in church." And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. You don't talk about sin in church, you know. I mean, you do that somewhere else. And why do I say that? Well, because I think that there may be some of you who would think, I'm uncomfortable with your reading a passage like you're going to read in a morning worship service, let alone preach on the thing. And I want you to know that it is my intention to sanctify sex and our bodies by bringing it into a worship service so that we bring two things together that God intends are together, that we tend to want to separate. Satan wants those separated so that we think that they really don't fit. But you see, one of the most wholesome things we can do is to see how God speaks about sex and our bodies and marriage and intimacy in a way that sanctifies our thinking about it. Now, having said that, let me also say that there are some things in this passage that I realize I cannot go into in this setting. I would go into it if it was a different setting, but I'm not going to go into it. And so I hope that will help you to relax a little bit and receive God's Word, the precious lessons. And just remember, if you're uncomfortable with what I'm about to read and talk about, the Hebrew is far more graphic. So just, you know, keep that in mind. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 11. "I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. 'Come back. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back. Come back that we may gaze on you.' 'Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bat-Rabim. Your nose It's like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Well, what a passage. Okay, let's start. Verse 11, very, very difficult verse. Verse 11 and 12, very difficult to translate, to understand. Not even clear who's speaking in verse 11. NIV thinks it's the man. I tend to think it's the woman. But it's not clear from the Hebrew. And it seems to, you know, one of them's having some reflective reverie that is romantic. And then when you move to verse 12, the one thing that commentators all agree on about verse 12 is that it's the most difficult verse in the entire book. I could have brought you easily 12 or 15 wildly different translations of verse 12 so that you would think they never could be possibly translating the same verse, and they are, because it is very, very obscure what she is talking about. After that, it seems like she... Well, let me just say about verse 12. What seems to be going on there is at least some reflective, romantic thought from verse 11, where she is then caught up somehow in a public display of their joint, of their association, her with Solomon, in a chariot. And then in verse 13... it would appear that she is dancing and that this crowd wants her to turn or return so they can get a better look at her. And then she responds to that. Now, what's it actually saying? You know, it's very hard, so you can't really draw any particular lessons from it that are real clear because you can't be dogmatic. But let me just read to you one translation of this that I think captures, perhaps, as good as anything else, what it's talking about. This is from Tom Gledhill's commentary on the Song of Songs from the InterVarsity Old Testament series. He translates it or paraphrases it like this. He says, I wandered down in trance-like days to see the watered valley. In solitude I sallied forth to browse among the budding vines. I dallied by the leafy trees, the almond blossom and the breeze, and gave myself to reverie. When all at once, I know not how, with oh what transport of delight, I found myself placed at his side, my royal prince, my valiant knight, in chariot's proud procession. Come back, O Shulamite, O perfect one, our hungry eyes, your breathless beauty prize, a sight to stop and make us turn and gaze and sigh. What right to strip me with your stares as if a dancing girl who twists and whirls to entertain the troops by sensuous swirls entranced. Well, you kind of get the idea. I think what's important to see there is that there's a movement from that which is private in verse 11 to that which is public in verse 12 and 13, and then you go back to the private in chapter 7. Verse 13, by the way, is the one time she's named. O Shulamite, and she responds with that, and Shulamite is simply the feminine form of Solomon. So we don't know if it's really her name, but it's kind of like, you know, Eric and Erica, or Robert and Roberta, or John and Joanna, you know, you get the idea. And so it may be just a reflection of the two of these being a complement to each other. But what I think is important to see is when you move from the private to the public, that my guess is that there's a dance going on here. And what Solomon wants you to see is the contrast between her public modesty and her private freedom when she dances for the eyes of her husband alone. There's two reasons why I think it may be a dance. One is because you have this statement in verse 13 about her modest, why are you looking, gazing, looking, and she perhaps is just doing this dance, just enjoying herself, and she's uncomfortable with what they are, how they're looking at her. And that's in contrast to the dance she continues before him. I think it, another clue that it might be a dance is you notice in the honeymoon, he started from her top, her head, and worked down. In this case, starts from her feet and works his way up. And that's something you might do if somebody was dancing, because your eyes are drawn to her feet as she's dancing and whirling around. Be that as it may, I think what's important is to see that there is a freedom she has before him, and if you follow the chronological order, that these are in chronological order, these songs, then it's showing their relationship in a deepening intimacy. And I think that's important for us as Christians to appreciate, because I think it's very easy to get sucked into the culture's idea that romance is hot and passionate at the beginning, and then marriage inevitably cools until you have an efficient partnership of two people that function to carry on without passion. Whereas this song and scripture in general, I think, is indicating to us that God's intention is that it starts off with a bang. The honeymoon was pretty strong, and then as it moves through forgiveness, reconciliations, an increasing intimacy and increasing appreciation for one another, things continue to warm up. They get more and more passionate. A recent survey was taken among high school students, found out that 90% of high school students can't imagine their parents making love together. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to advocate the kids seeing dad chasing mom around the house, but I am saying that it's sad that kids do not believe that their parents would really enjoy one another and be close and affectionate. And this is saying about this couple that's been around the block a few times that their relationship is growing in intimacy and desire, and that God intends that for us as couples. It's something, obviously, that needs to be worked at, but I'll say a little bit more about that. But you see her freedom, and you see his delight. Notice in the honeymoon, he gave her 7 compliments, the number of perfection. Now he gives her 10 compliments, the number of complete perfection. You see the 10 all in different colors up on the screen, show you the different parts of her body that delight him. Well, let's look at this and see how their intimacy gets better and better as, number one, his appreciation for her and his love for her deepen. Notice that the verses are divided. It starts off with his sight, and then it moves to touch, and finally to kissing. First of all, notice the sight of her, verses 1 to 7. You see, first of all, that he is more knowledgeable of her than he was. In the honeymoon, again, he started with her hair, kind of obvious, worked his way down. Now he starts with her feet, and mentions things like her feet and her navel, things which are generally not seen to be key glamorous points. But he knows her, and he is learning to delight in every part of her. And he's able to express it to her. Now, guys, you may feel like this is Solomon, that's good for him, but you're no Romeo, and you can't express it, but let me warn you, you have married Juliet, if you are married, and she wants that expression, whatever attempts you may give, whether in words or in notes or in gifts, every day, to have her heart warmed by knowing that you delight in her and that your delight is increasing. Notice that she is, secondly, more exalted in his sight. In verse 1, we saw back early chapters that she probably was a vineyard keeper, didn't have any particular royal pedigree, but he calls her in verse 1 a prince's daughter. In his eyes, she is as a prince's daughter. He then, verse 2, very interesting, your navel's like a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat. That idea of a mound of wheat with lilies encircling it. Perhaps she had a lily belt, or perhaps that's just in his imagination. But it's significant that you see these two things brought together, blended wine and wheat, because in Semitic culture, blended wine in a goblet and fine wheat were pictures of luxury. It's saying, I am so rich to have you. When I look at you, I think of that which gives delight, luxury. So even though those images may not turn you on, they did turn on somebody who was back in that culture where wine and wheat were two symbols of a great feast. He goes on and talks about her stately neck. It's like an ivory tower, smooth, elegant, strong. The crown of her hair on her head. Her head is like Mount Carmel, a majestic mountain that was on the western edge of Palestine, looking over the Mediterranean. Elegant, majestic. The idea there, you see, of majestic beauty. This man obviously respects this woman, and he admires her. There is no demeaning of her. And that's important for us to realize when we hear from time to time people say that the Bible makes women second-class citizens, demeans them, chauvinistic. Put them to a passage like this where you have the king admiring and exalting this woman as someone who is so worthy of his respect. Not just exalted and worthy of his respect, but she is a blessing to him. That's the third thing, more of a blessing to him. Notice he describes her eyes as the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. That's not saying her eyes were blue. It's saying they're so deep he feels he can swim in them. He finds delight and peace in her eyes. Reminds me of many, many years ago when James Dobson was on the president's panel for pornography. I remember him writing about how he would serve in that through the week, and he said he would just so long to get home on the weekend to his wife Shirley in order to be purified and cleansed. The filth and the degradation of what he was reading and having to investigate made him feel polluted himself, and he wanted to go home and just bask in her purity. She is a godly woman whose eyes reflect that purity. And he's saying, when I look at your eyes, I find peace. It's like taking a bath in the pool of Heshbon. It goes on, you notice, and says that her nose is like a tower. Now, you may say, that's probably not one I want to put down in my copybook to emulate. Dear, I look at you, your nose is like a tower. Probably isn't referring to the prominence of it, or to the fact that it's so large. What he's probably doing is saying something very subjective. You see, it's like the Tower of Lebanon. You know, so you forget the tower part. It's like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. And that was a tower that was in the north looking toward Damascus. Attacks from Jerusalem generally came from the north. And if the Tower in Lebanon was undisturbed, it stood in peace, then you felt you could relax, you could be at peace. And I think he's saying here is that when I look at your face, I look at the stately, regal profile that you have, I am at peace. When I am with you, your eyes, your nose, I know I'm safe. I can relax. And that's such a delight, you know, to have somebody you're safe with, that you can relax with. I think that's the idea, but not only is he relaxed with her, she's more desirable to him. The fourth thing, you know. Now, you teenagers may not believe it, but, you know, us husbands and wives can actually become more desirable to one another as we get older, and even a few wrinkles here and there. I still thrill if I'm in a group and I hear Kathy's voice, and there is nothing I desire more than to go away with her. the delight increases because of the shared intimacy and experiences that you've had, the giving and receiving of forgiveness, knowing that you're loved and you're accepted, and this increases the desire toward that other person. Notice at the end of verse 5, he says he's held captive by the tresses of her hair. It's kind of like the word that's used there is like a trap, a snare. You know, I can't escape your loveliness. In fact, look at verse 6. How beautiful you are. How pleasing, O love, with your delights. Man, what a statement of desirability. You are delightful. And then for the second time, he refers to her breasts and moves from sight to touch. The second area, touch. Now, verses 7 to 9 are extremely erotic. There is no way in the world that I can faithfully open up to you what these verses say and be G-rated. So I'm just going to let you read it on your own, but I want you to not miss the freedom that is depicted here, a passion in marriage that has been around the block a few times. That is the opposite, you see, of what we hear from Hollywood that says, in order for something to be exciting, it needs to be new and novel. What Scripture says, what this passage says, and what the Bible says in general is the real thrills come from the commitment and the maturity of two people that are devoted to each other. That's the kind of thing that is advocated, that deepening of exploration in delight, mutual delight, in a book like Kevin Lehman's Sheet Music. In this book where he talks about that increasing delight and increasing intimacy, he gives an illustration where he says whenever he meets for premarital counseling with a couple, there will be one point where he will take a violin out of his closet and he'll give it to one of them and he'll say, here, here's a violin, here's a bow, would you play me a few bars of music? And, you know, you always get the same response, sorry, I don't play violin. He says, that's okay, it's not rocket science, it's a bow, it's a violin, you know, how bad can it be? Just, you know, strum me a few bars of music. So he'll generally prevail on them until they'll finally take it and one and then the other will, you know, you know, say something like, well, that's not so bad for a start, you know. But let me tell you something, you want to make music, you're going to have to practice. And that's the way it is with marriage. And so here's a couple that's been practicing, and they're experiencing the delights and the fruits of that commitment. Now, that takes the giving and the receiving of grace and forgiveness. But when you have that, look what happens. He goes on and talks about kissing her, and she responds in verse 9, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. Then she says, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. She responds with even greater passion, ardent kisses, and an awesome statement of love. I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. That's such a powerful statement. We're going to spend all next week just looking at verse 10 there. But let me move on now to consider some lessons from this passage. Three lessons I'd like to share. Number one, to the husbands. Husbands need to be creative at renewing romance. You notice he doesn't just say what he said at the honeymoon. He doesn't just say, you know, I think you're great, but you know that, so I don't need to tell you. She needs to know in detail, and he takes the time and the effort to notice her physical and her spiritual beauty. When, husbands, is the last time you actually noticed your wife as a treasure, physically, spiritually, and took the time to think about how you might express that to her, how creatively you could express your delight in her? And again, you say, well, you know, I'm no poet. I can't do it like he can do it. Hey, work with what you have. I guarantee your wife will appreciate the effort. Amen, ladies? Oh, come on, you let me down. You'll appreciate his effort, right? Amen. Okay, well, here's a guy. didn't have much to work with, but here's an example to encourage you. He wrote to his wife, "Kudzu is green. My dog's name is Blue. And I'm so lucky to have a sweet thing like you. Your hair is like corn silk, a-flapping in the breeze, softer than Blue's without all them fleas. So them fellows at work, they all want to know what I did to deserve such a pretty young doe. Like a good roll of duct tape, you're there for your man. To patch up life's troubles and stick them in a can. When you hold me real tight like a padded gun rack, my life is complete, ain't nothing I lack." You know, you work with what you have. But she needs to know you're going to take the effort, right? We need to be tender and we need to express it. Again, from Lehman's book, A Couple That Didn't Take the Effort, what happens? He writes, "Their wedding picture mocked them from the table. These two whose minds no longer touched each other. They lived with such a heavy barricade between them that neither battering ram of words nor artilleries of touch could break it down. Somewhere between the oldest child's first tooth and the youngest daughter's graduation, they lost each other. Throughout the years, each slowly unraveled that tangled ball of string called self. And as they tugged at stubborn knots, each hid his searching from the other. Sometimes she cried at night and begged the whispering darkness to tell her who she was. He lay beside her, snoring like a hibernating bear, unaware of her winter. Once after they had made love, he wanted to tell her how afraid he was of dying. But fearing to show his naked soul, he spoke instead about the beauty of her body. She took a course in modern art, trying to find herself in colors splashed upon a canvas, complaining to other women about men who are insensitive. He climbed into a tomb called the office, wrapped his mind in a shroud of paper figures, and buried himself in customers. Slowly the wall between them rose, cemented by the mortar of indifference. One day, reaching out to touch each other, they found a barrier they could not penetrate. And recoiling from the coldness of the stone, each retreated from the stranger on the other side. For when love dies, it is not in a moment of angry battle, nor when fiery bodies lose their heat. It lies panting, exhausted, expiring at the bottom of a wall it could not scale." Recently, a woman came to me and told about a job interview that she was involved in. And in that interview, she was a little nervous, and at some pause, she said, "I know you're busy, and I think that's all we need, wanted to free him up." And he stopped her and he said, No. "You are the most important thing to me at this moment." She teared up. And even in telling me, she teared up again. So hungry was her soul for such attention. Are we willing to give that to each other? Or do we withdraw and have simply an efficient organization that we call marriage? This man and this woman delight in each other. Now, let me say one word to you wives, which will probably get me in trouble, but I think it's clear in the text. You wives need to be free to excite your husband in creative ways. I believe many Christian wives think that it's ungodly to be aggressive and creative in this area, but not this Shulamith. She's going to say in verse 13, "The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. The old familiar and some creative new things." She's free in that. Now let me say, you guys, this is a word from God to your wives. It is not for you to demand or to press on them. But you see in these two that mutual delight and desire to please the other person and to work at the intimacy. Now finally, how does this text show us Jesus? Well, clearly Jesus never knows us better. He doesn't discover new ways that we delight Him. But Jesus, who has chosen us as His bride, describes through a passage like this that His love for us never fades. You see, the point is, as you and I get to know our hearts better after having come to Christ, realizing we were sinners and needed a Savior, as the years go by, you learn more and more about your heart, right? And the more you learn about your heart, the more you wonder, how could He ever love someone like me? And so we drift back into moralism with our emphasis on exterior actions rather than on our hearts. Because we're afraid that if we look in our hearts to see what's there, we will not be able to believe that Jesus could ever love us. And so, in order to preserve the vestige of positive self-image, we avoid our hearts, when the gospel tells us just the opposite. Look at your heart, and then look at what Jesus says. This man reflects Jesus in verse 6 where he says, how beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. You think I'm stretching that? God wrote one whole book to focus on that idea so that you and I as sinners would not miss it. For in the book of Hosea, God describes a prophet who He called to marry beautiful Gomer, a woman that swept him up and captured his heart. And they had a family. But gradually over the years, Hosea watched Gomer drift from him. And though he continued to love her passionately and delighted in her, she drifted further and further away. The book of Hosea is about idolatry. But in order for God to communicate that point graphically to us, He describes idolatry in terms of spiritual adultery. And says that it's really adultery because idolatry is you and I going after other lovers, other gods, to find our satisfaction rather than in God Himself. And so Gomer chases after her other lovers and forsakes Hosea. These lovers abuse her. She continues to be degraded and becomes more promiscuous. Until finally one day he discovers her abandoned in a slave market, standing naked on the block with matted hair, disheveled appearance, and jaded beauty. How much am I bid for this woman? In the beginning, bidding begins. 5, 6, 8, 10 shekels. 12, 13, 15. 15 isn't very much. That's only half the normal price of a slave. But Hosea bids 15 shekels, an omer and a half of barley. And she's his. And some in the crowd who perhaps knew them watch as he comes to approach her, thinking that he has bought her in order that he might wreak revenge upon her. And they're amazed as he takes her hand and treats her like a princess, and takes her away with him to love her back into regality and beauty, and to win her heart again. And God says, you, Israel, my people, are like Gomer. You played the slut, but my heart could not abandon you. Verse 6. how beautiful you are and how pleasing. O love, with your delights. And at the end of that book, God says to Israel, I will heal their waywardness and I will love them freely. That word freely in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that's used in Romans 3:24. We are justified freely by His grace. Freely, without any payment. The word even means without any cause or reason. You look at this chapter 7 of the song and you say, this woman must have been some supermodel. She must have been really spectacular to look at. I urge you to look again at it. And you will find that there is nothing in the description of her that couldn't be said of some ordinary woman who love sees uniquely precious and beautiful. It's in the eye of the beholder. He who says, you are beautiful to me and unique in your delights. Do you believe that Jesus says that about you? Do you believe that when Jesus comes to look at you and to take you to Himself, and He sees you as precious and He says, I love you freely? The only way you'll ever come to believe that is to spend time with Him, time in the Gospels, time to come to believe that He could really treasure you. And you see, the fact that He treasures a woman in Hosea, who was a slut, magnifies the love of the lover. And her security is completely in His faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, how we screw things up and turn them all around. We need to try to be acceptable to You that passion is something which is novel and then wears off. And Your covenant love is just so the opposite. It's based on Your heart set on us. Lord, we pray by Your Spirit that You would work in us to believe that Your love could really be as great and unwavering and as faithful as it really is. Pray that You would draw Your people to spend time with You intimately, with Your Word this week, to believe that love, for believing it will make all the difference in everything they do and feel. I know, Lord, because You speak that to my heart. Convince us, Lord. Show us Jesus. Amen.